The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Genesis chapter 3, the beginnings of sin and grace. Well, those are the umbrella words, but there are all kinds of other beginnings. You have beginnings in Genesis 3 that makes a counselor's heart beat fondly. Here you have the beginning of the behavioral science industry. Look at all the good stuff here. You have the beginning of shame and guilt. You have the beginning of anxiety and fear. You have the beginning of identity confusion. And you have all the interpersonal stuff. Adam's afraid of his wife, and then he gets angry and he blames her. I mean, the psychological empire would be lost without Genesis 3. And I would like to make reference to some of those things this morning by drawing attention to the contrast of Genesis 2:25. I realize that's not in our text immediately. Genesis 2:25 in the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This is what Dick Kies, in his book Beyond Identity, calls the beginning of identity confusion. And I want that to be our focus this morning. Let's pray. Father, with your word open, I pray that you will give us wisdom, the wisdom of your Spirit, so that we might discern your truth. Help us, Father, to cast aside our own attempts to construct our identities, and let us look to him in whose image we are recreated, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us in this fellowship of your word, for his sake, amen. Most of you who've had classes with me know that I live on a small farm out in Bucks County, which, as you will discover if you haven't already, is the source of all my illustrations. We moved to this broken-down farmhouse 4.5 years ago, which had a falling-down barn with it and a pasture that had a broken fence around it. We were there 1 week, and a friend gave us a horse. Now, I've since discovered that there is no such thing as a free horse. But I didn't know that at the time, so my family excitedly welcomed this horse. And I went around the fence, and I repaired it where it needed repairing so that the horse would be contained. I went to work with a horse in the pasture, and I came home, and the horse was in the front lawn. I said, "How did that horse get out?" So I went around the fence. I couldn't find any place, but I worked hard that night, shoring up that fence at every possible point of weakness, and I put that horse in the next morning, and I said, "You won't get out now." I came home that night, and there on the front lawn stood that horse munching on my lawn. This is war, I thought. So I went out that night and I bought pressure-treated posts, and I bought 5/4 pressure-treated planks. I took the next day off, and I worked, and I worked, and I built a fortress of a fence. And I put that horse in the next morning, and I said, I've got you now. And I went to work. I came home, and there, I swear, with a sinister grin on his face, stood that horse. And his look seemed to say, who's got who now? At that point, my wife said, dear, maybe we should hire someone to fix the fence. I was frustrated enough to go along with that, and we did. Got the fence fixed for less than I had already spent on all the materials. Put the horse in, and with a rare exception or two, that's where he's been ever since. Now, what's the point of this homey little story about horses in Bucks County? Well, I suspect that all of us, even if we live in the inner city of Philadelphia, are in the fence building business. We all build fences, but we don't build fences to contain horses. We build fences to contain something else. And the fences that we build aren't any better at containing what we want to keep inside than my fence could contain that horse. Well, what are we trying to contain? I think it's here in those verses we just read. Verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, if you contrast that, as we've already said, with Genesis 2:25, and you find their nakedness and shame going together, what Adam and his wife are trying to contain is their shame, their sense of exposure, their vulnerability, their insecurity, their fear, their anxiety. Whatever words you want to use to describe it, there's this sense that something's wrong, something's all messed up. I'm not all that I know I'm supposed to be, and I can't handle all that I know I'm supposed to handle. I've got to do something about it. I better build a fence to keep it contained. And what we have following is the kinds of fences they've constructed. Now, the interesting thing, again, interesting to me, is that before you get to this reference of shame in verse 7, you've got verses 1 through 6, which seem to be anything but shameful. Here you don't have insecurity, you have pride. Here you don't have discouragement, you have rebellion. If in verse 7 man is saying about himself, I'm not worth very much, I guess. In verses 1 through 6, he's saying, I'm pretty hot stuff. In fact, I'm good enough to take on God. He tells me what to do, but I'll do what I want to do. So if in verses 7 and following you have shame, in verses 1 through 6 you've got pride and rebellion. Interesting combination. Pride and rebellion on the one hand, shame on the other. Shame is the in thing today, you know. Maybe you don't know, but if you watch John Bradshaw on public TV and you read all the codependency literature, and you read even Larry Crabb, and I don't mean to step on toes when I mention that, but shame is the in thing. We've got to get in touch with all of our pain of shame. But Genesis 3 tells us that right alongside of that goes this rebellion, this pride, this willfulness, On the one hand, we say we're not so great, but on the other hand, we say we're the greatest thing going. Interesting combination. Pride and insecurity, flip sides of the same coin. The most proud person is the most insecure person, and you don't have to scratch very deeply before you find both. Both my daughters show horses. We started out with one. We've got 12 now. Both of them show. And the one daughter is pretty good. And we went to a 4-H show about a year or so ago. And it was a rainy day. And this particular course was on grass, not gravel. It was early in the morning. And as you can imagine, grass that's wet is slippery. Well, I looked at this course, and my daughter was the first one in this particular event to ride the course. And I looked at the course, and the fences looked particularly high. I know every father thinks that, but these did look unusually high. And she had to run this course, and she was frightened. She was insecure. She wasn't sure she could do it. Well, people who know about this stuff tell me that when the rider is insecure, the horse picks up that insecurity, and so the horse is insecure. It's a hard thing to imagine, but at any rate, she started this course, and she was apprehensive, and she just ran a terrible course. Horse refused to jump at one point. She had to go back and do it again. This horse never refuses to jump, and it just wasn't a good course. But she finished it, and she came out. And usually when she finishes, I go up and greet her at the gate, and we kind of do high fives to one another, which is hard to do when she's up on the horse. But anyway, we try to do it. And she came out, and she didn't even want to look at me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she just felt terrible. And she took that horse down to the far edge of the field next to the ring, as far away from people as she could get. You know, that's insecurity. That's shame. So the judge called the next rider, and nobody showed up. Called the next rider after that, nobody showed up. Turns out that everybody saw that slippery course, and they were so frightened, they all scratched. So then the announcer says, and the winner of the blue ribbon is Jessica Bettler. Well, she's at the far end of that field, and she hears that. She turns around, and she comes galloping up. She's got this huge smile on her face. She goes in, she gets the ribbon, she comes back out, and she says, I did pretty good, didn't I? I mean, milliseconds apart, shame and pride. See, they're all there. In each of us, there's shame and pride. You know? And you don't have to scratch very far before you find one or both. Now, when you put those two together, it makes this interesting combination. I am ashamed I've got to build fences because I'm proud I'm the only one who can build them. So each of us, because we are in prideful rebellion against the Holy God, think we're the only ones who can build the fences to contain our shame. Well, what kinds of fences did Adam build? Let me mention them briefly. We have 10 minutes. We have to be done at 11:30, right? Okay, that's 3 minutes of fence and then some conclusion. All right. First fence, verse 7, second half. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That's the first fence they covered up. That's their first reaction to their shame. They covered up. If I can just cover it up, maybe I can keep it under control. Now, the interesting thing here is Adam and Eve did not separate from one another. They weren't angry at one another yet. They wanted to stay together. But in order to stay together, they had to make themselves look acceptable. They had to cover up. They had to be presentable. Bovink makes the point that when they sewed fig leaves, they were not just covering up their genitals, not just their bodies they were covering up, but that this is a symbol of their attempt to cover up their whole being. to make their whole being look acceptable. Adam is saying, who knows what Eve's going to do with me? Now that I'm ashamed, maybe she'll reject me. If I cover up, maybe she'll stay with me. And Eve said the same thing about Adam. So here's the fence of making yourself look acceptable. You're going to go into ministry. If you fear the faces of men, then you're going to be covering up to make yourself acceptable. I don't have time to develop that, but there's an interesting thing about that. You want people's approval. You want them to say, that's a great job. You want them to say, hey, you're the best. We've had lots of pastors here, but none of them is as good as you. Okay. And you like that. That's what you want to hear. That's your fence. That makes you look acceptable. But in your pride, you see, you are demeaning those persons whose acceptance you want. You are saying of them, your job in life is to make me feel acceptable. And if you don't do your job, you're bad. Because that's what you're supposed to do. You're not dealing with people to whom you're ministering as people, as persons who need love and ministry. You're dealing with them as objects who are only there to satisfy your need for acceptance. Shame and pride, you see. Shame and pride. In your shame, you need their acceptance. In your pride, you use them to give what you want. Second fence, quickly. Verse 8. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. First fence is to cover up. The second fence is to hide. Maybe if I just protect myself, maybe if I just stay away from people, maybe if I don't take risks, maybe if I play it safe, then my shame will be contained. Now, there are all kinds of ways of hiding. I had breakfast with my wife back in August on Saturday. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying to hide. You get it, right? But routinely on Saturdays, we go out for breakfast to a restaurant. But in August, this happened, this thing I'm going to tell you about. We were in a restaurant. We ate or ordered our breakfast. And we're waiting for the meal to come. And my wife looks at me and she says, after 21 years of marriage, I've decided you don't really mean to be the way that you are. And so, she continued, I'm not going to let you get away with it anymore. Now, that's a great way to start your intimate time together with your wife on a Saturday morning. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, whenever anybody asks you anything, now none of you students here, I'm sure, will relate to this and me, but whenever anybody asks you anything, you give only enough information to just keep that person at arm's length. You never say more than you have to. I say, come on, I do not. Give me an example. Okay, as if she didn't have the example, of course, the point wouldn't be true. She said, all right, I got one. She said, yesterday, our son, Johnny, said, Dad, do you have a pair of long-nosed pliers? And you said, yes. Well, that's true. I do have a pair of long-nosed pliers. That's what he asked for, right? I answered his question. So then, my wife goes on, he had to say, where are they? And you said, I guess in my toolbox. Then he had to say, my wife continues, where is your toolbox? And you said, I don't know, I guess in the barn. And then he had to ask, and where in the barn? And you get the idea, it just went on and on. Until finally he got so frustrated, he just left it alone. See? Now, there's an attempt to hide. never to give more information than is necessary so that the risk of commitment and inconvenience is reduced. Now, that tends to be a manly trait. Well, no, it's not a manly trait. It's a trait common among men. Men tend to be very task-oriented in conversation. Women tend to be relationally oriented, you see. When a woman asks a question, she really doesn't want an answer. She wants to talk. And when the man answers the question, he really gives her what she doesn't want, even though she's asked for it. That's kind of the way it goes. Now, I understand I'm being very, you know, very, very cosmic there and very general, and that's really not across the board, but that's a tendency. But you see, that's an attempt to hide. See, if I just give enough information to not make a commitment, then maybe I'm safe. Now, there are other things to hide behind. You can hide behind theology. If you hide behind theology, you're great at giving answers. You're just lousy at living them. Okay? That's a way to hide. You can hide behind your work. So long as I'm busy all the time, then I don't have to make those commitments to people. And if I get too close to people, you see, then maybe some of this sense of shame that I have will come out. But don't you see, you've got the same thing, the shame and the pride. In your shame, you're afraid to get too close to people, so you hide, you play it safe. But in your pride, you're again saying, well, I only have to take care of myself. I really don't have to minister to those people whom I'm trying to stay away from. Last fence, quickly. Got the fence of covering up. You got the fence of hiding. Your third fence is the fence of blaming. You know the story. God confronts Adam. And Adam says in verse 12, it's the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Interesting. Don't look at me, Adam says. It's the woman. And by the way, if you haven't remembered, you're the one who gave her to me. Go talk to her. Get your own act straight. Then come back to me if there's anything left over. What's Adam doing? He's saying, I don't have to deal with my shame so long as I can point to someone else who's got more to be ashamed of. I don't have to deal with my sin so long as I can concentrate on the sin of someone else. This is the fence of being better than, of being superior to. And again, you've got that strange dynamic. In my shame, I'm driven to try to affirm that I'm better than someone else. But in your pride, again, you are saying people are just objects, again, that I can use to affirm my own superiority. Shame and pride. Well, there are the three fences. And I'm inclined to think that covering up, hiding, and blaming are major themes that cover most of the fences that we build. There might be particular variations and unique ways of building the fences, but I'm inclined to think that there are those three categories. Now, let me point to a better way. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. You remember, after I worked hard building that fence that wouldn't contain the horse, I had to hire the master fence builder who came in and built it for me. Revelation 3:18, as the church at Laodicea is addressed, our Lord says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You see, here you've got the antidote to Revelation 2:25 and 3:7. Here the Lord comes and he says, you can't deal with your shame. You can't cover it up. You can't hide from it. You can't try to deal with it by making yourself better than someone else. You need a Savior who will come and deal with that shame. And I come in my salvation to cover the shame of your nakedness. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't die only bearing the guilt of your sin. He also died bearing the shame of your sin. You know what the writer of Hebrews says? He endured the cross, despising the shame. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he was naked. A symbol, a metaphor, a picture, if you will, of shame. Why? Because he was bearing there not only the judgment of God upon our guilt, he was bearing also our shame. So Jesus comes, and all of this is foretold and promised in those very familiar verses at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And you've got that symbolized as the Lord himself strips away the fig leaf coverings that Adam and his wife has made. And he, through the sacrifice of an animal, provides coverings for them. You know all of that. You see, Jesus is the one who must cover your shame. Jesus is the fence builder who will contain that shame so that it does not come out. Jesus is the one in whose image you must go forth to minister. If you do not know that, if you do not rehearse that, if that's not the very part of your being, at the very center of your being, you will continue to build your fences in ministry. You will continue to cover. You will continue to hide. You will continue to blame. May God give us grace to let Jesus alone deal with our shame. Let's pray. Father, in these beginnings of sin and grace that we have rehearsed, help us to be sensitive to the ways that we particularly attempt to deal with our shame. Father, give us grace so that in repentance of our prideful erection of our own fences, we will repent and turn to him who alone covers the shame of our nakedness with his own righteousness. Pray, Father, you will impress these things upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.